invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We have been walking through the letter of 1 Corinthians, and we continue that today. Next weekend, I won't be here. Rick Hevener will be the guest preacher. And then following that, we will spend some weeks reflecting on Christmas and Advent, and we will return to 1 Corinthians again in early January. But today we're going to conclude our study of the first section of 1 Corinthians. Paul's initial argument begins in chapter 1 at the end of his greeting and thanksgiving, and it carries on to the end of chapter 4, so we will conclude that this morning. Some of you may recognize the name J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a British-born Canadian. Now, if my math is correct, I think he's 86 years old. He is a very astute theologian, a Christian theologian. He has authored dozens and dozens of books. He has co-authored others, contributed articles and essays to other works, magazines, periodicals. A Time magazine article in 2005 listed J.I. Packer as one of the most influential evangelicals living in our lifetime. I had the privilege of studying under Dr. Packer during my time at Regent College a little bit over a dozen years ago. And there was much that I learned from him. More than that, I learned how much I still don't know, and that I will never know all that he knows. A brilliant theologian, wise, godly man. But as I reflect back on my season of studying under Packer, what stands out most is how he began every single class. Every single class with Dr. Packer, he would begin by leading us, his students, in the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise the other Son and Holy Ghost. Amen. Every class began that way. And that looms large for me. Dr. Packer regularly reminded us that theology is about doxology. Learning about God is for the purpose of worshiping God. That understanding who God is and what God has done leads to a life of worship and obedience and gospel transformation. It's not just about knowledge. It's not just about theological information. I think the Apostle Paul would love Dr. Packer. I think that he would love what Dr. Packer does before every single class he teaches. And he would have loved it because he too, Paul, understood the implications of the gospel on the lives of those who put their faith in Jesus. That is precisely what this letter, 1 Corinthians, is ultimately about. There is a disconnect, Paul notes, between the faith that the Corinthians profess and the lives that they are living, the behavior that he is witnessing and hearing about. And Paul desperately wants to correct that. He desperately wants to help the Corinthians be who they are in Christ, to live lives that are congruent with the gospel they profess in a manner that's congruent with God who has redeemed them through his crucified Son. Paul is writing to a church that he planted about 3 years earlier. He knows that not all is going well. He knows part of that because they've written him a letter, and he's going to, later on in this letter, begin to respond to the issues they've raised, but he has also received a verbal report. Paul writes this letter from Ephesus, and believers from Ephesus have traveled on business for Chloe to Corinth, visited the church, and they come back to Paul, and they reported what they experienced. And among the issues that they recognized, that they saw, was that the church in Corinth is filled with quarreling and division going on in the name of wisdom. That is wisdom in the terms of their culture. That is the rhetorical, philosophical tradition of the Greek culture. In the name of wisdom, people are divided and quarreling in the name of their various leaders over against other leaders. This is not the leaders, that the leaders are in opposition. We've seen that in texts we've already looked at. Paul affirms Apollos. He says, hey, we, Apollos and I, are both co-workers belonging to God, doing what God has assigned us. The issue is within the Corinthians. They are divided in the name of wisdom, and they're boasting in the name of one leader over against another leader. And so that is the first issue that Paul tackles. And right from the beginning of chapter 1, after his thanksgiving, verse 10, chapter 1, through to the end of 4, Paul is dealing with this singular issue, the division, the quarreling, and he's dealing with the different aspects as he deals with that. He's explained, unpacked again the gospel for them, the nature of Christian leadership, the nature of the church. But this is the issue that he's dealing with. And that is what he's going to continue to deal with now in chapter 4. Now, you might wonder, the end of chapter 3, it seemed like he had kind of dealt with everything and wrapped things up well. This moment of saying to the Corinthians at the end, sort of this doxological moment where he leads them to say, hey, all things are yours, and you're in Christ, and Christ is God's, and just sort of settling the matter of their divisions, that leaders are servants, belonging to God, serving God in the assigned ways. The cross stands at the middle of the gospel and shapes our lives, and so no room for this triumphalism, but there's yet something that needs to be dealt with. Remember, I said this early on when I introduced this series, there are divisions, there's clearly quarreling within the body, but the greatest division I want to contend, and I think the letter will bear that out, the greatest division is not within the body, but the body as a whole, or the majority of the Corinthians, over against Paul. That is a profound issue going on. See, the Corinthians, we note, are enamored with wisdom, that is, the wisdom of their culture, the Greek rhetorical, philosophical tradition. And so they are not all that impressed with the Apostle Paul, right? On a number of levels. They're not impressed with his preaching, with his teaching. They think that what he has to say is mere milk for infants, and that they are more mature than that. They need solid food. They are seeing his proclamation of the cross as foolish and weak in the same way that the world sees it as such. And so they're against Paul. And so Paul is faced with a significant dilemma, and I don't know if you've recognized it yet, but on the one hand, Paul needs to reassert his authority as their apostle, as a servant of God who has come to preach the gospel in their midst, and now to correct behavior that is off the rails. And we're going to see that as we move on in 1 Corinthians. Paul is going to deal with all kinds of ethical problems with the Corinthians that desperately need to be corrected, because their behavior right now is not congruent with the gospel they believe. In fact, their understanding of the gospel has even become skewed, where they are looking down on the cross and Paul's proclamation of it. So Paul needs to reassert his authority, but he has just argued, you might note, that leaders are servants. So how does he reassert his authority while still maintaining this reality that leaders are servants to serve the church? Those two matters, his authority and the implications of the gospel, take up that consume chapter 4 that we're looking at today. Paul's ultimate concern in all of that, though, is that the Corinthians' lives be conformed to Christ's, that their lives be, if you will, an expression of worship of the God that they claim to believe in light of the gospel. So, like last time, I'm not going to read through the whole chapter in one shot. We'll read through it in sections and then conclude our time this morning with some reflection on the implications of this for us. So if you have your Bibles, I want to begin reading chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. A few things to note. The quarreling of the Corinthians is going on in the name of wisdom, the rhetorical, philosophical tradition of the Greek culture. They are really jazzed by fine-sounding arguments, by eloquent verbosity, just talk that seems really impressive. That's what they want. That's what they esteem. Not only that, but that has set them, the Corinthians, up for one leader over against other leaders, most significantly over against the Apostle Paul. So Paul is not all that impressive to them. They're not real eager to be for Paul because Paul seems weak. Paul's teaching seems infantile. His weakness was shameful to them, an embarrassment. His preaching was not wise by their worldly cultural standards. What they aspire to have, he's not giving them solid food in their estimation. And yet, in the face of all that, Paul has claimed to be a master builder, that he is building well on the foundation that he has laid, the gospel. That's something that they simply disagree with. They would not say, yes, Paul, you're a master builder building the temple or the church. The Corinthians are examining Paul, and they are finding him wanting. They are passing judgment on the apostle, the founder of their church, examining him, thinking that he is inadequate, that his teaching is infantile, that it is foolish, is not wise, it is not for them, mature ones. And it's into that context that Paul writes these words that I just read. Paul begins by saying, this then is how you ought to regard us. That is, he's speaking plurally, not just me, but us, leaders, Apollos, Cephas, any leaders in the church. This is how you ought to regard us. Specifically, he will apply it to Apollos in verse 6. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos. But he's speaking generally here in verse 1. This is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Paul has already defined Christian leadership as being about servanthood. That is, leaders are to serve. Leaders belong to God and belong to the church in that they are to serve the church. But it is foolish, he has argued, for the Corinthians to attach themselves to any particular leader. The leader is merely a servant of God, serving the church in the assigned task that God has given to them. That's who leaders are. They belong to God. And then the language here used is crucial. Paul has used the word servant elsewhere, but here he uses a different word that speaks to a steward. Now, in the ancient world, a steward is someone who was placed in charge of managing a household. So Paul's metaphor changes to that of a household, and he refers to himself and other leaders, him and Apollos in particular, that they are stewards of God's household. That's the metaphor. Now, a steward in the ancient world, need to understand, were often, perhaps generally, they were slaves. Now, we hear slaves, and we think of slavery from south of the border. I mean, that's generally where our minds go first. Slavery was a radically different reality in the ancient world. In fact, the majority population in Rome was made up of slaves in Paul's day. And so a trusted slave, someone who was part of the household, belonging to the master, that trusted slave would often be placed in that role of responsibility to manage the household. They would be given authority to do that on behalf of the master. That is the language that Paul uses here to speak of himself and other leaders. They are stewards and they have received delegated authority from the master. Not only, though, does that servant receive authority, but Paul makes clear in verse 2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That is, those leaders who have received delegated authority from the Lord are accountable to the Lord. That is, leadership is not something that is about you as a leader. What matters is that you are faithful to God. Faithfulness matters, not the wisdom that the Corinthians aspire to or esteem in their leaders, not eloquence, not the things the Corinthians are looking for and for which they are judging the Apostle Paul. And then look at verse 3 and 4. I care very little if I'm being judged by you or by any human court. Essentially, Paul is saying this. It doesn't really matter what you think, because I am accountable to God, and I will be judged by God, as will you. The issue for Paul as the servant, as the apostle, is that he be faithful to the charge that God has given him. He is God's steward. He is accountable to God, not to them. And so their evaluation of his ministry, quite frankly, is irrelevant. What counts is what God thinks. And then Paul goes on and he asserts that his conscience is clear, meaning not that he's necessarily innocent of all wrongdoing. Paul, like the rest of us, needs God's grace. Paul is simply saying here that he's not aware of any breach or infidelity or failure in his exercise of his apostolic role in relationship to the Corinthians. But again, what matters is God's judgment. God will uncover all that is hidden. He will expose the motives of the heart, and each will receive their praise from God. Paul already, in the text we looked at last week, remember we spoke about judgment, and that all will be judged by God. And here again, he says that he as a leader, that the other leaders, Apollos and himself, are accountable to God. They've received a trust from God, and they will be judged by God. And what God deems it matters more, quite frankly, that's what matters, not what the Corinthians think. It is, in other words, he says to them, not your responsibility to be passing judgment on a servant who doesn't belong to you. Paul has said that as servants, they belong to the church, but they belong to the church in that they're God's servants, belong to God, accountable to God, to serve the church. That's what leadership is. And ultimately, we're not going to go down that road today, but leadership is about service. But it's service on behalf of God and accountable to God is what Paul is saying here. We read on in the text, verses 6 through 13. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. That's Paul's goal. He wants them to stop quarreling over against one another, particularly here as he tries to reassert his authority over against him. Do not go beyond what is written, then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. What's Paul after here? Two themes dominate this section of the text. One, the pride of the Corinthians. They are puffed up over against others in their body, divided, quarreling, not unified as they should be. They are lining up for a leader rather than, as they should, unified for God in Christ. They are decidedly over against Paul, rejecting his authority as their apostle, as the planter of their church, as the leader and proclaimer of the gospel that God has brought into their life. Their pride is one major issue. And the other major issue is Paul's weakness, Paul's suffering, which they disdain. They utterly disdain it. I said earlier on, you may recall when I introduced this, I think the first Sunday we were in Corinthians, that one of the major overarching themes that we're going to hit over and over through this is the question of what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual relative to our sexuality? There's a whole section, chapter 5, 6, and 7, that are going to deal with that. What does it mean to be spiritual relative to eating meat sacrificed to idols for the Corinthians living in their culture? What does it mean to be spiritual as far as spiritual gifts, gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, etc.? That's going to be a major thing that we deal with. What does it mean to be spiritual? That is a profound issue, question here, that is really up for grabs. And Paul is going to explicitly teach the Corinthians what that means, both so that they believe right, but then that they exercise, that they live right in keeping with that. That's the issue here. The Corinthians are puffed up. They are arrogant over against Paul, certainly, over against one another. They think they're pretty hot stuff, spiritually speaking. They think that they are wise. They think that they are strong. And consequently, Paul's weakness is shameful. It's embarrassing. Paul's preaching is mere milk for it's infantile. They've got no time for it. They are just rejecting Paul. Well, Paul's goal here is that they would stop their quarreling and division in the name of worldly wisdom. Paul's desire here, what we need to understand, everything else that he says about leadership and spiritual authority in the church, that's not his goal ultimately to assert those things. Only as a means to an end. His goal is that they would be unified. His goal is that this quarreling, this arrogance would stop. Paul wants them to be unified as they should be, and that's his goal. And so here he says that his desire is that they might learn from us, that is from Paul and Apollos, and that consequently their arrogant behavior towards one another would cease. Verse 7 says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" See, the Corinthians, later on we're going to see, they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are spirit people. They are redeemed, right? We've covered this already. Paul says they're not living in a way that is congruent with that, but they have received the Spirit. They're children of God, adopted. And the Spirit of God is operating through them through gifts of the Spirit, including such things as speaking in tongues, which we're not going to deal with in depth. But here's the reality. The Corinthians experiencing this manifestation of the Spirit, they're pretty excited about that. They think they're hot stuff spiritually. And Paul's point is that those gifts of the Spirit, the ways in which the Spirit is at work in them, the ways in which the Spirit has gifted them, which in fact are for the common good, those free gifts of the Spirit are now becoming signs that they are using to elevate themselves over against others. They've become signs of status and a reason behind the dissension in the body. But these gifts, Paul says, are gifts. Gifts of grace. All that you have, he says, you've received. Purely because of God's grace. And so, who makes you any different than anyone else? You know, within the context of the church, no one believer is better or above another believer because they've received a particular gift. All that we have received, all that any one of us has received, is a gift of God's grace given to us, not to elevate one person's status over against another, but for the common good. We'll deal with that more when we get on to the section of 1 Corinthians dealing with gifts specifically. But all is grace. Nothing is deserved. Nothing is earned. The Corinthians think that they are especially gifted with the Spirit and with wisdom, and that has enabled them to stand in judgment of Paul, who seems profoundly unimpressive. But the very fact of their response to him is evidence that they have completely failed to understand the reality of grace and the gospel. Not only that, but the cross. The very center of their faith, Paul has already argued in the text that preceded this, the very center of their faith is the cross of Christ. It's that the God's Son, Jesus, came and laid down his life and suffered a death for us. The most profound act of humility to ever be seen. And yet Paul's weakness, his humility, his suffering is shameful to them. And so verse 8 and following, Paul begins this series of antitheses between himself and them. And what's ironic, just Paul here is incredibly ironic, biting irony here. Because the truth is that what he says about the Corinthians on the one hand is true, but not in the way they think. Listen again. Already you have all that you want. Well, in Christ we do have all that we want, all that we need. Already you have become rich. In Christ we are rich. Already we have begun to reign. That is, with Christ's coming and his death and his resurrection, God's kingdom has broken into this world. The age to come is present. It's already here. That's what the gospel is about. Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God has come. That we, as women and men who put our faith in Jesus, we are invited into the living the life of the future in the present. It's the overlap of the age. This present age is not yet at its final conclusion, and the age to come is not fully consummated yet, but it's already broken in, so we're living the life of the future. And part of our life, the future life for God's children, is reigning with God. Already you've begun to reign, but Paul says, but without us, without himself, without the other leaders. Because, see, the Corinthians have, theologically term would be an over-realized eschatology. That is, they think that because of the gift of the Spirit, they have arrived spiritually, and they're going to come to all kinds of wrong conclusions, like it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. We can go sleep with prostitutes. Doesn't really matter. It's just physical stuff. We're just going to die. Resurrection doesn't really matter. We already have the Spirit. Chapter 15, we'll get there. All kinds of things. We can go to idol feasts and pagan temples. Not a big deal, because we've got the Spirit and we're living the life of the future now. But see, the Corinthians, they missed the whole not yet bit. God's kingdom is already here, but not yet fully consummated. And so there's just this biting irony. Paul says, already you have this, but without us. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. The Roman Empire, when a general would return from conquering a city, generally would lead a parade into his home city as he returned back, leading his armies, carrying all the booty that they'd recovered to celebrate. The people, citizens of that city of Rome, would celebrate that. And at the end of the procession would come those prisoners of war that they were bringing back to be killed in the arena. And Paul says, that's me and fellow leaders, apostles. You guys are reigning. You've already arrived spiritually. There's sarcasm here. You've already arrived, but we're still suffering. We're being made a spectacle of in cosmic terms before not only the world, but even angels. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags and brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Paul is desperately trying to shake them awake, to open their eyes to see how wrongheaded they have been, how they have misunderstood the gospel and concluded that there's this sort of, they're living for their own glory right now in this, with this attitude of triumphalism. But the reality is, though God's kingdom is already broken into the world, it's not yet fully consummated. And so right now, for those who follow Christ, it is a life of imitating Christ. It is a life, the way of the cross. It is a way that involves suffering. It is a way that involves blessing those who curse you. Exactly some of the things that Paul lists here. And Paul's hope here is to expose the wrongheadedness of the Corinthians' beliefs and their subsequent behavior with this air of triumphalism. This air of we've arrived spiritually, this pride and arrogance, and rather that their lives would be conformed to the life of Christ, that they would embrace the way of the cross, that they would live as sojourners who are living the life of the future in the present broken world. That they would have eyes to see the reality of what it means to follow Christ. They need not a theology of glory that leads to pride and arrogance and division. They need the theology of the cross that leads to humility and servanthood and Christ-likeness. They love and follow a crucified Messiah. They are to imitate Christ. And even though that will be seen as folly in the eyes of the world, even though it will be deemed weak in the eyes of the world, but in light of the inbreaking of God's kingdom, in light of the certainty of the end, that is Christ's return and the eventual consummation of the kingdom of God, they can live with tremendous confidence, even in weakness and humility, and await that day of glory. But the Corinthians have missed that. They think they've arrived, and that has set them over against Paul and one another. Arrogance, pride. Let's turn to the last part, verses 14 to the end. I'm writing this not to shame you. Just note that for a second. Paul, with his irony, the sarcasm there, he is trying to expose something in them. But not just to shame them, to make them, you know, feel miserable, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? I said earlier, the gospel is at stake here. Paul needs to reassert his authority as a proclaimer of the gospel, and he needs to correct their behavior that is way off line with what the gospel means for our lives as believers. And so here, in his attempt to do that, he has already said that as a leader, he's accountable to God, not to them. He doesn't really concern himself with their judgments. He wants them to stop making judgments that are made in a worldly way, from a worldly perspective, and rather think about faithfulness to God, the eschatological perspective that the kingdom is broken in, and it's about faithfulness to God. And so now he changes the metaphor again, this time to the metaphor of a father, and all the ingredients are necessary there for him to accomplish what he hopes to accomplish. He wants to reassert his authority, but relationally, out of love for them. And so he uses this imagery that he is their father in Christ. He is the one that planted the church. He is the one who proclaimed the gospel. It is through him that they were birthed into the church, into the people of God. And so he appeals to them as a father, as their father, who loves them. But as you all know, a father, and though in this world we have broken experiences of what fatherhood looks like, those of us who are fathers recognize our own failures in that. But a father, out of love for his children, sometimes that love takes the form of discipline. If we really, truly love our children, there are times where they need to be corrected. And every one of us can acknowledge the reality of that, and that's Paul's point here. Remember, Paul's overarching goal is that the Corinthians would not only be accurate in their understanding of the gospel, but that their lives would be conformed to the implications of the gospel. Because right now they're divided and they're arrogant and they have this spiritual elitism and think that they've arrived spiritually, and it's leading to chaos in this church. So he says his goal is that they be conformed to Christ. He urges them to imitate me. Here's where we find those words. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Follow my example in the gospel, he says. And what becomes clear, again, is that simply right thinking is not enough. The gospel's intention is that it would lead to right behavior, that we would live in imitation of Christ, that our lives would be conformed by the cross, that we would live, Gordon Fee, one of his expressions, is that our lives would be cruciformed, that our lives would resemble the life of Christ, that we would bless when we're cursed, that we would forgive when we're sinned against, that we would go the extra mile when we are taken advantage of. Those of you who are here when we walked through the Sermon on the Mount, that we would live the life of the future in the present. That's Paul's goal for the Corinthians. That's God's desire for them and for us. And that is ultimately, that's why Paul's writing this letter. If it didn't matter how the Corinthians were behaving, there'd be no need for this letter. They put their faith in Jesus. They're saved. They're redeemed. They're part of God's people. So whatever. But Paul writes this letter precisely because their behavior right now is so incongruent, and it's not what God would have them behave like. That's why Paul sends Timothy, so that I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with all that I teach. That is ultimately the reason for Paul's planned return visit, that he would help the Corinthians to be who they are in the gospel, that their lives would be congruent with the Christ that they believe in and follow. As our text draws towards its end, Paul singles out some individuals who must have been, at some level, the instigators. Probably a smaller group who are exercising leadership in the church in Corinth in his absence. Apollos isn't there, we know that. He's not speaking of Apollos. He's speaking to a group there who are decidedly against him and who the body has allowed to influence the majority of the body, because this chaos is congregation-wide. And Paul writes this to the whole church. But here he singles out these individuals who have negatively influenced the community. And he threatens them with his coming. He says when he returns, he will find out. And by implication, the answer is that all they are is talk. But he'll find out if not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. And then he asserts this reality: the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What does that mean? He's speaking of the power of the Spirit, not power that he has. It's the Spirit who moves through the gospel. The Spirit brings men and women to faith. The Spirit brings transformation in the lives of those who put their faith in Jesus. Christianity is not just an idea, a philosophy of life. It's not just a set of propositions that we give mental assent to. Christianity is about the indwelling of the Spirit of God, who empowers us, and not only to save us, but to live the life of the future and the present, to live transformed lives as we seek to imitate Christ and walk in obedience to Christ, not so that we are loved, but because we are already loved. Not in order that God would forgive us, but because we are forgiven. Not so that we can be redeemed, but because we have been redeemed. The gospel may appear foolish and weak to those in the world, but the gospel is predicated on the power of the living God who dwells in his people by his Spirit. And so Paul says, when I come, I'll expose these people that they are merely full of hot air, that this worldly wisdom, that all that is being put forward over against the gospel and its implications will fail in the presence of the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit. And so he concludes, when he comes, will he need to come as a father prepared to mete out discipline? Or will he come in love and with a gentle spirit. Paul desperately wants to correct the Corinthians where they are massively off track. His desire is that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. To that end, he says, imitate me. So, as we conclude, what is it that we are to take away from this chapter in 1 Corinthians? There are, to be sure, there are some things we can recognize and acknowledge about leadership in the church. To those in the church who constantly are examining and passing judgment on ministers or leaders, elders, those called to lead, I think there needs to be a mindfulness that in doing that you are judging servants who are accountable to God, servants who belong to God. And you know, this can be a complicated thing to unpack. I'm certainly not suggesting that in the context of the church there shouldn't be discernment together. But the reality is there's a lot that goes on in the church that is fueled by an attitude of you are our employee, you work for us. And that, I say, is profoundly unbiblical. Leaders are called to serve the church. Leaders belong to the church in that they are servants to the church. But they are servants or stewards of God and called to be accountable to Him, to be faithful in what He has called them to. And so that's one thing that I think we see here. To those who are in positions of leadership, there is a word here that is quite sobering, that as those who are in positions of leadership, you've been received a trust from God and are accountable to God. It's not about you. And one of the things that's clear from what Paul has said is that leadership is about servanthood. That is, it's never about you as a leader. It's about laying down your life for the good of the flock. It's about serving the welfare of the body, those that God has entrusted you with their care. In the midst of that, I want to acknowledge something that I don't know that perhaps some of you have recognized, but here's the question. How does one exercise? There's a tension there. Paul uses this metaphor of a father. How can one speak prophetically? How can one challenge and rebuke sin in the lives of believers or in the life of the church without being harsh or judgmental or in any way giving the impression that you as a leader aren't in the same need of God's grace? You know, the text in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, how can you pull out a speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank out of your own eye? The point of that teaching was not that you can never speak into the life of someone else, but that you need to be dealing with your own stuff. But I feel that tension regularly. I need God's grace. I desperately need God's grace. I'm in the same place as any of you. But as your pastor, God has called me to call you to repentance. And there's mutuality here, but there's that role of spiritual care that involves that tension of calling people to repentance. And so trying to do that in a place of humility where one acknowledges one's own need for grace, but still out of love calls other people to fidelity to the gospel and to gospel behavior. There's a tension there that I wrestle with. But all those things as they may be, and I think there are significant things, I think there are things we should take away and take to heart from that. Paul's point here is not to talk about church leadership. Those are incidental to what he's all about. His primary concern, his primary focus, is that the Corinthians be conformed to the image of Christ. He calls them to imitate me. That is the key phrase in this whole text. Imitate me. And he doesn't say that out of arrogance. He says that as one in need of grace, but one who's pursuing Jesus, living in light of the gospel. I want to say to you this morning, if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you're not a Christian. I want to say this, that Christianity is not merely a set of propositions to believe. It's not just a worldview, though it certainly entails a way of understanding the whole world we live in. Christianity is about putting your faith in Jesus, who, out of love for you, came and he died the death that you deserve, the death that all of us deserve for our rebellion against God. And he bears, when we put our faith in him, he bears our punishment. And at the same time, Jesus, who lived a life of perfect obedience, gives us the gift of his perfect righteousness. We're clothed with his righteousness. So we are set free from the consequences of sin and the power of sin, and indwelt by his Spirit, empowered to live a new life. That's what Christianity is about. And so I implore you, I invite you, come to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Receive Jesus' forgiveness. Receive his righteousness. Repent. Turn from your old way of living and pursue Jesus, and allow his Spirit to transform your life so that your behavior reflects the gospel, that your behavior reflects the character of Jesus. To all here this morning who are followers of Jesus, I want to say this, and I find this profoundly, profoundly challenging and sobering. Let me ask you this question. Can you say to others who are new in the faith, imitate me? I want to contend this morning that that's not just something for a leader to say, but for any one of us who's been in Christ for any length of time, we should be able to say to others, imitate me. That's not a claim to sinless perfection. That's not some claim to say that we've got it all together, but that we are pursuing Jesus, that our lives are empowered by the Spirit, being conformed more and more daily into the image of Christ. Come follow me as I follow Jesus. Can we say that? See, and here's our problem. We live in a day where we can just give out Bibles, right? In Paul's day, there wasn't a Bible, there wasn't literacy, there wasn't printing presses. And so discipleship happened far more naturally, life on life. See, we, in the West at least, so easily slide to thinking about Christianity as being about lack of information. The problem in our world will not be fixed with more information. The problems in the church will not be fixed with more information. The problems in your life will not be fixed just with more information. What is needed is the power of the Spirit, and you have the power of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells you in Christ. And so a life of obedience is possible. This is not about sinless perfection, but divine infection, as Daryl Johnson says. This is about growing in Christ, imitating Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is Paul's deepest desire for the Corinthians. And that is the point of this text. Imitate me. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. I'm a man in need of grace. But I want to say that to you. Imitate me as I seek to follow Christ, follow me. And each of us should be saying that to others. Follow me as I follow Christ. That we would be conformed, not by our own efforts, not by our own goodness, but by the power of the Spirit indwelling us, that we would be transformed. That in Christ we are not only redeemed from the penalty of our sin, but we are set free from the power of sin, and we can live transformed lives. That is Paul's desire for the Corinthians. That is God's desire for us. May we live in light of the truth that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, empowered to imitate Christ for his glory. Amen.